Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I think it's fair to say that we live in a time when faith is seen more as a deeply personal matter than it's seen as a corporate matter. We've grown up in a time, what I mean by that is we've grown up in a time, for instance, of personal devotions, right? Of sharing our personal testimonies, of learning the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus, and all of those things are vitally important, right? All of those things are very good. They're necessary. But my sense is that when the majority of the teaching in the church is focused on the personal aspects of the faith, then the emphasis on the more corporate aspects of the faith tend to suffer. Those aspects tend to get neglected. And when this uneven emphasis gets influenced by the instincts of a, well, let's call it a highly individualistic culture like ours, a culture that grew up out of a pioneer spirit, right? When we have a culture like that that is developed now into a really a rugged individualism that is really prized in American life, when you get all that coming together, I think what that morphs into is really a worship of an idol of personal autonomy in our country that we really struggle with. And when that happens, I think local churches end up becoming a mirror of the culture. They tend to end up looking like everyone doing their own thing. They end up looking like a Lego set. I used to play with Legos a lot growing up. They end up looking like a Lego set that's never been opened, right? The picture of the building or the car or the spaceship is on the outside of that Lego box, but inside, all the pieces are still rattling around in their own individual little plastic baggies. They're blocks that are literally made to fit together, but nothing is connected. And so local churches end up being made up of mostly isolated strangers in our day. Local churches end up being made up of rootless wanderers. Local churches tend to end up being made up of disconnected consumers. A Christian goes to a church and he asks, what can I get out of this church? And that question isn't inherently bad. It's not a bad question in and of itself. A Christian should be able to go to a church and expect to be fed and nourished and grow there through all the ordinary means of grace necessary to build a life of spiritual maturity. That's something we should expect from a church. A Christian should be able to go to a church and expect to get or receive all the benefits of redemption that Christ paid for and communicates to his people through all the outward channels that he has provided. Those include most basically the means or the channels of grace like worship, prayer, the Word of God read and faithfully preached, and the administration of the sacraments or ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. One could also include other basic avenues of blessing, such as confession and church discipline as well. But what can I get out of this church can't be the only question that's asked by us. That's like taking the box of Legos and tossing away the instructions and just attaching all the shiny pieces in the set to one block. And so the other question we should be asking is, what can I give to this church? How can I contribute? Where do I fit in? And how can the unique gifts and the shape that God has built into me be used to build and serve this particular body long-term into what it can be and do for the advance of the gospel? And as we'll see in today's text, it's more important than ever, I think, that we're asking that second question and that we're getting plugged into a local church today more than ever, because the days are coming, and I believe are now here, when to be a wandering lone wolf Christian is to be one of the most vulnerable and perilous persons, to be in one of the most perilous positions possible. We ended last week with Paul torn between the two foreseeable outcomes of his trial in Rome. He'd either be found guilty of stirring up civil unrest throughout the Roman Empire as the ringleader of a divisive new sect and be executed, right? That would be the end result. Or he'd be exonerated. He'd be set free to come see the Philippian church again. But for Paul, if he were the one making the choice, this wouldn't be a tough call, he says, because the two options from the divine perspective that he has learned to see from, they're both a win in his eyes. You know, either way. In other words, to him, the choice between life and death is sort of a heads I win, tails you lose sort of proposition, right? He wins either way. And that's because if he's set free, for instance, it means he gets to keep imitating and honoring his Lord by going to find and feed God's sheep. But if he's executed, it means he gets to keep imitating and honoring his Lord by being obedient to the point of death while carrying out God's will. If he's set free, he gets to keep living every moment of every day, pointing people to Jesus, who is his passion and is his purpose. And if he's executed, he gets to be gathered up into the presence of Jesus and see that person who is his passion and purpose face to face. And so Paul sums up both his dilemma and his winning hand this way: Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as we said last week, it's a good thing for us to ask ourselves, I think, from time to time, if that is our own perspective when it comes to life and death. It's a very challenging question. But in the end, we said, Paul tips his hand. He tells the Philippian Christians he longs to go and be with Jesus more than anything. That's, if he had his choice, if he had his way, that's what he'd do. He longs to be with Jesus, just as I'm sure Jesus, when he ministered on earth, often longed to return to heaven and be with his Father. Now, I remember when I was first at boarding school, longing to go home. I remember being filled with homesickness. As a human, I'm sure Jesus felt some of that too. But also like Jesus, love sacrifices its own desires for the good of others. And so in the end, Paul tells the Philippian church he's convinced that the better thing for them would be for him to remain alive. And so he trusts that that is God's purpose and plan for him as well. Convinced of this, he said in verses 25 and 26, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. But now with his very next breath, Paul suddenly switches gears from talking about himself to talking about them, and from talking about the future to now talking about the present. And he does this abruptly at the start of verse 27 with the word only. My Bible has the word only starting in verse 27. It's a word that functions kind of the same way we might say in the meantime or whatever the case, okay? Or some mixture of both. And so Paul continues now by basically saying, in the meantime, whether I make it to you or not, look now at the first part of verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, technically, there's nothing wrong with that translation. That's a great translation. It gets all the basic meaning of Paul's words just right. But by translating it this way, I think we miss a really important nuance of Paul's point that will come out in a moment. Here's what I mean. Conduct yourselves, or in my Bible, let your manner of life, that's a phrase that translates one single verb in Greek that refers to one's behavior, it refers to one's conduct as a citizen, as a person who recognizes and lives in accordance with the laws of the land. And so another way to translate this phrase would be act like a citizen or live as citizens. And so taken together, the beginning of verse 27 would then read, in the meantime, whether I make it to you or not, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now remember, Paul always chooses his words very carefully and very intentionally when he's writing. And that's why I think this way of translating his words is so important. What do I mean? Well, in our first message in this series, we talked a lot, if you remember, about what a big deal Roman citizenship was, right? Roman citizenship was very exclusive. It was very privileged. a status, and it came with many rights that weren't afforded to most normal conquered peoples. These rights varied over time and with the type of citizenship that one held, but in general, they were rights that had to do with all sorts of important things like property, inheritance, public behaviors, voting, holding public office, marriage, court proceedings, even death. Regarding those last two, for instance, a Roman citizen couldn't be tortured, couldn't be flogged, couldn't be executed by means of crucifixion, and had the right to be tried in Rome. And it's worth remembering that that's the very reason Paul is writing this letter to them from Rome. It's because as a Roman citizen himself, he appealed to Caesar from prison in Caesarea. He invoked his right to a trial in Rome, and so he was brought there where he now waits for his day in court. And this citizenship, this Roman citizenship could be acquired in several ways. First, one could attain it by being born to parents who were both free citizens of Rome. That's how Paul became a citizen, according to Acts chapter 22. Citizenship could also come through the completion of a public service, like serving in the auxiliary forces of the Roman army. It could also apparently be just sort of purchased outright. The Roman Tribune, you might remember, also in Acts 22, seems to have gained his citizenship that way. I bought this citizenship for a large sum, he tells Paul. Still, another way to acquire this coveted citizenship was for whole cities to be made into provincial colonies of Rome. And this was super rare, but it was an ingenious method of taking a particularly strategic city that had been conquered and giving its people a stake in the Roman system of rights in order to produce a greater loyalty and stability among that population. And that's what Rome had done in Philippi, you remember. And it's a tactic that's really worked well. The citizens of Philippi, who are now citizens of Rome, they take it very seriously. And so when Paul mentions citizenship, it's like a trigger word for this whole congregation. So he chooses this word on purpose. And so as he says it, it's like a shiver of pride probably ripples through them all. It would be like, I suppose, the 49ers coach Kyle Shanahan coming on TV after winning a playoff game and calling out his thanks to all the 49er faithful, right? Every fan who heard that and who'd been at the stadium for the game would instantly feel a swell of pride. And if the team went on to win the Super Bowl, it's like how those same fans would then go around in public the next day probably wearing their red Brock Purdy jerseys or their Christian McCaffrey jerseys, whatever. They do it because they would want people to identify them as 49ers fans. They'd want people to know that they were part of something special. And in the same way, those from Philippi would want to be recognized as people from Philippi as well, because everyone would know it meant you were part of something special. The Philippians were proud of being a colony of Rome. It was one of only five cities in all of Macedonia that bore that special status. And so they'd want other people in their province to know that they were from that city. Maybe there was a special status symbol to identify you as part of a Roman colony back then, the way there were status symbols when I was a kid to identify you as a basketball player. When I was in high school, way back before everyone wore them, you know, it was having a pair of Air Jordans. If you had a pair of Air Jordans and you wore them around, it didn't just mean you were fashion conscious like it does today. It just meant you played basketball. Well, maybe everyone in Philippi wore specially colored togas. I don't know. Here's the thing. I don't think Paul is saying act or stand out or live like citizens of Philippi. Is he? I think what Paul is actually saying here is live like citizens of heaven. As Philippi was a colony of Rome in Macedonia, writes Gordon Fee, so the church was a colony of heaven in Philippi, whose members were to live as its citizens in Philippi. In other words, Paul is saying, live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. In the meantime, whether I make it to you or not, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word for worthy in Greek is the word axios. In the Orthodox Church, that's the word that's traditionally pronounced over those who are being ordained to ministry. According to their particular ordination liturgy, everyone stands, the bishop proclaims the newly ordained priest, axios, worthy, to which the congregation responds, axios, altogether. The bishop will hold up each item of the priest's vestments and again proclaim axios, and each time the congregation also responds, axios, and vests the new priest. But in our text today, Paul isn't just speaking about what should be expected of and pronounced over the lives of elders and deacons. No, he's commanding that every Christian in Philippi, and by extension, every Christian who's part of any local church, should live in this way. He's saying that if he were to send a messenger like Timothy to come and check up on them, to check up on us, or if he were to suddenly appear and examine their lives, or appear and examine ours, he should be able to proclaim every one of them and every one of us axios, worthy of the gospel of Christ. We do not behave in order to go to heaven, writes one commentator, as though we could be saved by our good works, but we do behave because our names are already written in heaven and our citizenship is in heaven. The greatest citizen of heaven to ever live on earth was Jesus Christ. He gave to Caesar the things that were Caesar's, but more importantly, he never failed to give to God the things that were God's. As we'll see in chapter 2, he did this by humbling himself and becoming obedient to God to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so while he paid his taxes to Rome, Jesus gave his whole life to his Father in heaven in order to save his people from their sins. This is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And because he lived this way, his life stood out. And so, broadly speaking, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ means to live gratefully as those who have been saved by what Jesus did, and to live in a standout way that imitates his courage and his humility and his selfless obedience to God as well. But what you have to understand is that living that way brings and has brought opposition against the Philippian Christians. And that's because prioritizing their heavenly citizenship over their Roman citizenship has almost certainly been perceived by their fellow Philippians as disloyalty to the state. Because there are things for them now, even though they're citizens of the Roman Empire, there are things for them now that they can't do anymore as citizens of the kingdom of God. Take the cultic ceremonies for the dead in Philippi that we know about from carvings on the hill that are still there over the city. Those ceremonies included worship of the Greek goddess Diana and some other Greek gods. But since Christians wouldn't take part in that worship and instead worshiped a god that no one could see, they were called atheists by their neighbors. It's kind of funny. Or take the participation in the popular cult of the Roman emperor. There was intense social pressure on all Roman citizens to participate in the worship of the emperors as messianic figures. This was a real deal. This was real worship. They had their own priests and everything. To be a good citizen, writes Michael Kruger, your duty was to pay homage to the Roman gods who kept the empire prospering and flourishing. To refuse to worship the gods, and also he's talking about the emperor as well, wasn't only socially rude, but it risked invoking the gods' displeasure. Thus, Christians' refusal to participate in the broader Roman worship caused them to be viewed as reckless and callous to the welfare of their fellow man. Indeed, they were called haters of humanity. So Christians were called, back in Roman times, haters of humanity. As a result, they often suffered serious persecution. You know, none of this would have looked good in the eyes of either the Philippian government officials or their friends and family to stay out of these things, to stop participating in these things. Both groups would have seen the Philippian Christians as bad citizens, and they would have treated them as such. And here's the application, right? If we're going to live as standout citizens of heaven who are worthy of the gospel in our own day, we can expect the same things to happen to us. We've just got to know that, right? Because even though we're citizens of the United States of America, where we enjoy many great privileges and rights in this nation, we've got to remember that God isn't commanding us through Paul to live like Americans here. He's still commanding us through Paul to live like Christians. And so there will be things that we can't participate in anymore as Christians, as citizens of heaven. Just a few that come to mind with that have intense social pressure in our own day include participating in Pride Month. We can't do it. Participating in practicing pronoun hospitality. We can't do it. Participating in gay or trans weddings. We can't do it, Christians. Supporting legalized abortion. We can't do it. As a pastor friend of mine pointed out, it's the same demons behind these practices that were behind the wicked practices in Paul's day. Today, they're just called by different names. But you can count on the fact that just like the Philippian Christians, our refusal to participate in these things will also cause us to be viewed as reckless and callous to the welfare of our fellow man. You've probably heard it before. Like them, we're going to be called versions of haters of humanity too. Maybe you've already been called this. Intolerant, narrow, bigot. And so we just need to know that refusing to participate in these things that are just a few of the hard ways, our true citizenship will suddenly stick out like a sore thumb in our day. And some of the reasons will start to be seen as disloyal and as bad citizens as well. But just like the Philippians, Paul wants us to take our cues of shame and honor from our heavenly kingdom, not from the earthly one, and to continue to live accordingly. And so now he gives three specific things he wants to hear or he expects to witness in person in the lives of the Philippian Christians if he comes to them. I've just called them three marks of citizens living worthy of the gospel. This is what Paul expects of them. And the first two of these marks or traits are found in the rest of verse 27. So, live as citizens who are worthy of the gospel, Paul says. And now, look with me at the rest of verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The first mark of citizens living worthy of the gospel is that they stand firm in one spirit. Once again, Paul chooses his words really carefully here. Because not only is he writing to a colony of Roman citizens, you remember he's also writing to a retirement colony for who? Roman soldiers, right? And so now he seems to use military language to connect the two. Now he seems to speak of citizens of a kingdom who are engaged in combat together. And that shouldn't make us squeamish. That shouldn't make you nervous. There's a reason we're called the church militant until we die or until Christ returns. It's because we're in a battle for the faith of the gospel. We're in a battle. We're in a fight. The church is not a cruise ship, Pastor Bill over at Pathway used to say. It's not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. Pastor Warren Wiersbe writes that the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. And that's exactly right. We're in a battle to guard our hearts and to win the hearts of others with the gospel of Christ every moment of every day. And it's that same sense we're going to get in our text today. An army must fight together, Wiersbe continues. And this is why Paul sends these admonitions to his friends at Philippi. And so this next word he picks here, stand firm, is another honorable military word. It means to stand your ground. It means to hold your post. And I think the imagery Paul has in mind here is something like the way Roman legionaries would lock their shields in battle together to form a single unified wall in the face of an attack. If you've ever watched the movie Gladiator, you've seen a picture of this. I love that movie. Facing overwhelming and unfair odds, there's a scene where Maximus asks the other gladiators with him there in the arena if any of them have any experience fighting in the Roman army. And when a few say yes, he tells them this. He says, whatever comes out of those gates, he says, we have a better chance of survival if we work together. He says, if we stay together, we survive. Moments later, a chariot bears down on them and Maximus shouts, come together. And all the gladiators take their shields and they interlock them in the face of this onrushing chariot. And then with the chariot only feet away before collision, he shouts, hold, hold. That is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if you stay together, you survive. He's saying, hold your ground. Well, how does this happen? What does this look like? Well, again, we need to notice that none of the, if you look at your passage, and if you were to count up all the you's in the passage where Paul's talking to you, you'll notice that none of those you's in our text are singular. Right? They're all plural. And so in this case, I want to hear that you all, or y'all, right, are standing firm, Paul is saying. In other words, once again, none of these marks Paul will mention in our text today are individual in nature. These are all corporate marks of living worthy of the gospel. They're all things that must be done together. The fact is, nowhere in the New Testament will you find the positive presentation of a Christian life that is lived alone, a Christian life that is lived in solitude, outside of the regular fellowship of a local church. That's a totally foreign idea in the New Testament. That's a totally alien idea or concept in the New Testament. What is normal and what is healthy in the New Testament is that Christians assemble together. That is what is normal. That is what is biblical. Now, when Paul says he wants to hear that they're all standing firm in one spirit, most commentators point out that this is probably a reference. There's some controversy here. I believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit and not the human spirit. I know in our day we might say something like, we were all in one spirit or something like that. And we mean something like, I think, the French esprit de corps, right? The sense of camaraderie or fellowship or loyalty on a football team or a combat unit. But people didn't use the word spirit in that way back then. The way that word is used, though, shows up in places like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul writes that there is one body and one spirit. And he's speaking there about the Holy Spirit. Or in places like 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul writes that in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And again, it's capitalized S there. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that sense fits with our context too, I think. There's a chain of connection between Paul's prayer from last week, if you remember, from verse 19, where he said he knew that through their prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. There's a chain of connection between that comment last week and then with Paul's words here this week, and then with Paul's exhortation next week in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he speaks again of a participation in the Spirit and is again talking about the Holy Spirit. And so, by standing firm in one spirit, Paul means that the reason all Christians are one in Christ, to quote Gordon Fee, is a direct result of one Spirit's presence in their individual and community life. In other words, God's Holy Spirit is our shared, common source of faith and unity. Amen? You can say amen. The Holy Spirit that regenerated you and is sanctifying you, lives in you if you're a Christian. And that same Holy Spirit is the one who regenerated me and is sanctifying me and lives in me if I'm a Christian too. And so, like multiple branches connected to the same trunk of a tree, the same life-giving sap flows through us all. Like multiple members connected to the same body, the same life-giving blood flows through us all. This source, this basis of our unity is important. Because if we don't stand together in His power, in the Holy Spirit's power, we're only asking for trouble. As another pastor pointed out about this passage, while it's true that the devil cannot destroy the big C church, right? The church universal, what's sometimes called the invisible church, which includes all believers in all places, in all times. Still, you know, the devil can't destroy that, but still the devil can destroy local churches. And we've all seen it happen. And he does it all the time. He does it through secrets. He does it through pride. He does it through envy. He does it through little bitty grudges that grow big over time. He does it through doctrine. He does it through COVID. He does it through elections. He does it through isolation and misunderstandings and through lies. And so how does the local church in Philippi hold their ground? How are they to stand firm against the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil? The same way we're to stand firm. The very same way, in addition to their individual disciplines in the faith, in addition to their personal walks with God, they also must gather regularly, weekly, when at all possible, to worship the Lord together. Friends, every Sunday that we meet here, every time, it is like forming a shield wall. It is an act of spiritual warfare. It is an act of defiance, and it is an act of defense against an outward evil that is pressing in on our souls and against the faith of the gospel. And so we, just like them, must not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Here I am preaching to the choir. You're all here. Maybe some online will hear me. Instead, we must assemble to worship the Lord in the power and under the influence of the one Holy Spirit and encourage one another to stand firm. And now to this imagery of unity, Paul adds a second. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The first mark of citizens living worthy of the gospel is that they stand firm in the one spirit. And now the second mark, the second thing Paul expects from all such citizens is that they strive side by side as one person. Now notice, he's talking to all of them, not just the elders and the deacons. I just want to remind you of that fact. Now, some have argued that Paul is now shifting his metaphor from a military theme to an athletics theme, since part of the word translated striving side by side gives us our English word for athletics here. But the word really only applies to engaging in an athletic contest when it's not in a compounded form as it is in our text. And so in a compounded form as it is here, as we have here, think of the way we make compound words by adding co, the word, the prefix co to the front of them in English, right? Like co-mingle, co-worker, co-pilot. The same is done here in the Greek to this word for athletics. And when that's done, the word can be applied to any kind of contest that's engaged in together. And so it can mean to struggle together. It can mean to contend side by side. And so I think Paul is now borrowing this athletics-related word to apply it again in the context of combat that he's previously used. And apparently this was a normal way for the Greeks to apply it. For ancients, writes Gordon Fee, the struggle, the contending of the athletic contest was very much like that of battle. And the point is, once again, that it is a battle, it is a struggle, it is a contending that is for the faith of the gospel. To contend means to vigorously endeavor to win a contest, okay? Not holding anything back. And Like any contest, there are aspects of contending for the faith of the gospel that are both defensive and offensive. And so, for instance, in Jude 3, contending for the faith means defending against any supposed new or different teaching that tries to creep into the church from outside the church to corrupt the message of the scriptures. Okay, that's what contending for the gospel means in Jude 3. It's more defensive. Likewise, contending for the faith also means to go on the offensive, right? It's not only parrying the lie, it's also thrusting with the truth. It means witnessing. It means telling and explaining the good news about Jesus to those who haven't heard. So Paul has spoken about this already when he mentions the advance of the gospel in his own situation, of how it's spreading through him to the imperial guard, right, the Praetorian guard, even to them and to others, even in the face of the opposition that he has as an imprisoned man. All of this is the kind of contending we're all to be doing, not just the elders and deacons, all of us. Amen. And remember, Paul says this is a contending we're to do together. Even the best basketball player, you know, can't expect to win a contest against an opponent alone. Even the best soldier can't expect to win a war against an opponent alone. But Paul strengthens this whole theme of unity that he's been talking about by adding this, that the Philippians should be with one mind contending together, with one mind striving side by side. The idea of that phrase, with one mind, is as one person. Again, you have that imagery of the shield wall. They're all acting as one. It's not only that they're to do this together, but they're to do this with a united front. The one mind, writes Lehman Strauss, has reference to a unified purpose and program with no divided opinions. And so, look, even though we may come together, let's say as a congregation, we come together, we stand together each Sunday, outwardly, we're all here. Someone could look and see a group. We can't be a people who are satisfied with an outward show. We can't stop at just saying, oh, look, we've got a big crowd. You know, as much as I appreciate many of his policies, we can't get fixated on crowd sizes and numbers like Donald Trump just for the sake of crowd sizes. Like, that can't be our focus. We can't be like, oh, we must be doing great as a church because we got like 200 people in here. No, we can't focus on crowd sizes. That's not what dictates unity. Just because a crowd is big or just because a crowd stands together outwardly, it does not mean they stand together inwardly. That takes work. We have to work at unity, though through confession, through confrontation, through discipline, through discipleship, through forgiveness and teaching, we have to work at that kind of unity. And it's vital work that every church must do, because while internal disunity at the workplace is unproductive, and while internal disunity at home in your family can range from, right, unpleasant to unbearable, internal disunity in a local church is in some senses worse than all of it, because it says something untrue about God and about us. Pastor Matt Kennedy puts it this way: how much more terrible are divisions in the church? They may not feel more terrible, but in reality, in an objective sense, they are. When a fellow believer says, I'm done with you, I'm just done, I won't forgive you. Or when he treats the body, treats the congregation as if they exist just to meet their own needs. Or when they treat you like that, that sort of thing tells a lie. It says, we're not one. It says, Christ's blood is insufficient to reconcile us. You're not my brother. You're not my sister. I have no obligation to you. I can't count the number of times, he says, sadly, that Christians I know and love have cut fellow believers off, pretending that they're justified in doing so. God had every justification for cutting you and me off, he says, but he made himself nothing. And he took up his cross to reconcile us to himself. And so he concludes, I don't personally, and you don't either, have a right to refuse to reconcile with someone or to refuse to forgive someone. And so what we need to know is that this kind of disunity is not only unproductive or unpleasant or untrue, it's also unacceptable for you and I as Christians, according to Paul. And yet, as I said before, this, it turns out, is the very thing that's going on in Philippi, just as it goes on to different degrees in every local church. This is one of the reasons that Paul is saying this in this letter, why he's writing this. And I think that's the case because there are two women we're going to hear about in chapter 4 whose feud has grown so intense in the church, has grown so serious that Paul will call those two ladies out by name in the public reading of this letter. And when he does it, when he calls them out, he does it in the context of contending for the gospel. He actually repeats this same verb for only the second time in the whole New Testament in reference to those two ladies. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, he says there, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. That's why I think these two things are connected. How would you like to have that happen from this pulpit, for me to call out names? I want so-and-so and so-and-so to get their act together. You might think if I did that, that it would be inappropriate, but public sins require public rebukes. And the fact that Paul will address these women publicly in this way tells us that theirs is a conflict that's public. It's a conflict that's affected the whole congregation. Their feud is public knowledge, and left unresolved, it will hurt the whole church. After all, it's not called a body for no reason. You know, when I stubbed my toe last week, I was hiking out of the Trinities. I was really tired, so I was shuffling a little bit. It was my fault. But when I stubbed my toe last week, near the end of a long hike, my whole body felt it. Right? My toe was what hit that root in the path, but it was my mouth that shouted, ouch. It was my eyes that squeezed shut, and it was my arm that stretched out to steady myself against the tree while the wave of pain passed. Right? It affected my whole body. And in the same way, if one member suffers, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all suffer together. And one of the ways disunity causes all to suffer in a church is that the contest to defend and advance the gospel begins to falter. Well, we've managed to get all the way through one verse, so let's move on now to verse 28. Only let your manner, I'm going to review here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This, your fearless standing firm and contending, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The first mark of citizens living worthy of the gospel is that they stand firm in the one spirit. The second mark is that they strive side by side as one person. And now the third mark is that they, I was looking for an S word, they surmount any fear of the ones opposing the faith of the gospel. Part of living as citizens of heaven in a worthy way, Paul says, is to not be frightened by our opponents. That's the third thing Paul expects from the Philippian church and from us as well. Ralph Martin says this is a strong word for fear that Paul uses here, meaning something closer to terrified. This is a really strong word. He says it has the sense of an uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. Wearsby agrees. He says it pictures a horse shying away from battle, a war horse intended for war that's shying away from battle. To be sure, he says, nobody blindly runs into a fight, but then no true believer should deliberately avoid facing the enemy. Now, I think before we think of enemies outside, I think, first of all, This should include those you perceive as enemies, right? Because an enemy, biblically, is just one who's hurt you, one who is a threat to you. So I think, first of all, this should include enemies, those you perceive who have hurt you within the church. Don't leave those feuds unresolved. Don't stampede away from those confrontations. Don't do the easy thing and avoid that hard work by staying home or by going to another church. I cannot tell you how many times that happens. Friends, this is Christianity 101. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. That every charge, so you can't just give up when step one fails. Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The point is, there is a process here. Okay? Let's not just stampede away when something gets uncomfortable. Secondly, while those are vital battles that must be fought within the church, Paul is mainly now talking about, I think, the battles and enemies outside the church, outside the faith, those who are also seeking to draw the Philippians away, right? Either by discouraging them about what they believe through mockery and worse, or by encouraging them and pressuring them to compromise and come back to the way they used to live, come back to the way of the world. And many in our churches are giving in to those pressures. The world is full of Christians on the retreat, writes William Barclay, who, when things grow difficult, play down their Christianity, right? Their heavenly citizenship gets put on the back burner. Their earthly citizenship gets brought forward. The true Christian, he says, stands fast, unashamed, in any company. And so the second conflict we shouldn't stampede away from is this contending for our faith, right? Of learning how to think through our doubts and the arguments that we hear from unbelieving friends and family. You know, don't shy away from asking questions. Don't shy away from diving into the Word, of asking other Christians for help or for prayer, right? Learn your sword. Go to Bible studies. Listen to more than one sermon a week. Join a small group. Read books. Take up the sword of God's word and fight the good fight side by side with the people you see around you in this room. In the end, I think the clearest example, the clearest model that the Philippians have of the true Christian standing fast, unashamed in any company, is Paul, right? They know him personally. Not only that, they've seen him, back in Acts, face opposition firsthand. When Christianity first came to Philippi, writes Barclay, they saw him fight his own battle. They saw him scourged and imprisoned for the faith. They know what he is now going through. And how has Paul responded to all that? Well, he's looked at it all from the divine perspective, and he has stood firm. He's continued through it all to contend, and he's done it all fearlessly in the face of his opponents. Look again at his words in the second half of verse 28. He says, this, right, referring to your fearless standing firm and contending, this is a clear sign to them, to your opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. I think when Paul says this, he's speaking from experience. I think that's what he's doing. I think he's telling them how the enemies of God react when they encounter a foe whose life motto is to live is Christ and to die is gain. How do you fight someone like that? How do you win against someone like that? When they encounter that, they know it's a bad omen. He says they know the fight is over. They know it's a sure sign of their destruction and their opponent's victory, because the person who looks at life that way is living an unconquerable life.